Before we get started, we're studying in Acts, but before we get started, let's remember that we have a mission team in Masatepe, Nicaragua this morning, and I want us to pray for them together. In light of the text we studied last week, where the church prayed and interceded on behalf of Peter, let's do that on behalf of our brothers and sisters that are in Masatepe this morning. Heavenly Father, as we hear the lyrics of these songs this morning, wake up, O sleeper, may you wake us up from our slumber. Help us realize that we come to a God who never sleeps, who never slumbers, who's fully aware, who's with us at every point, everywhere. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Masatepe and the ministry that we've supported there for years. We pray for their strength. We pray for their wisdom. We pray for their endurance. We pray as the church prayed for Peter when he was in prison. We pray Acts chapter 4, that Lord, your name would be lifted up, that your glory would be seen, that you would give them boldness to proclaim, boldness to testify the great God that we serve and our great sin and your great grace. We pray as Paul asked the church to pray for him in Ephesians. We pray for boldness, endurance, strength. Lord, that your name would be lifted up, that all the world would know that you are in the Son Jesus and that you love us as you loved him. Lord, we pray Psalm chapter 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. We pray that you would do that for our brothers and sisters in Masatepe. We pray that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. And we pray for their families who are still here. We pray that you would protect them as well and guide and guard and give them wisdom. Lord, as we turn to the word this morning, we're reminded in Jeremiah 23 that your word is like fire. Your word is like a hammer that breaks rocks to pieces. Holy Spirit, do what you do. Open our eyes to the wonders of your word. Bring conviction of sin, bring conviction of righteousness, where righteousness and peace and freedom are really found in Jesus Christ. Bring conviction of judgment and condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus and for us who are, the hope and the peace that we will not be condemned. Holy Spirit, break our hard hearts with your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're in Acts chapter 12, and I know that many of you have been with us through this study, and we've been tracking along, but just in case you haven't been with us, let's just do a little recap. We teach expositionally here at Mars Hill, which means to teach book by book, verse by verse. It's not just that. It means to look at the text to try to understand what the original author meant to his original audience in its original context and draw out from the text what's there and how we can apply it and the implications for our lives today. And so we do that. We've been working through the book of Acts. And sometimes when we study through books, we have to divide. You can't cover a whole chapter. We couldn't cover all of chapter 12. There's just so much information there. And so what we break based on the narrative breaks in the text. Where there's natural breaks, we break sometimes based on wisdom, just what we can cover in a time that we have together. And so as we look at chapter 12 last week, we covered the details, the hyper details that Luke gives us in Peter's arrest. We understood. Luke says that Herod lifted up violent hands or laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, on the Christians. And we saw that Luke provided these details of Peter's arrest and the circumstances and the darkness and the sure and certain defeat that Peter faced. Luke is making a point There is no man-made rescue that's going to get Peter out of these circumstances. If he's going to be rescued, it is all by grace. He's telling us something about salvation and showing us the story of Peter. And then what do we see? The hyper details that Luke gives us to show us God's miraculous rescue. He said that Peter was chained to two soldiers in a prison cell, guarded by four squads, 16 other soldiers. There's no way he's getting out, and yet an angel of the Lord shows up in bright light in the cell and kicks Peter, strikes him, which is an important word for our text this morning, strikes him, awakens him, and says, "Get up, arise, O sleeper," as we sang just a few minutes ago, "Get up, let's go, dress yourselves." It's a miraculous rescue. And then what we saw was in the middle of all of that, the church prays, the church intercedes, the church beseeches, pleads, God begs God that Peter, we argued, they're likely praying Acts chapter 4, that Peter would be sustained to the end. And what does God do? He supersedes anything they could ever ask. He gives them something more than they could ever ask, more than they could ever imagine. He rescues Peter and shows him, he presents him on their doorstep. It's so amazing, they're dumbfounded. And that's the text, that's what we look at. And now when we look at those details, sometimes when you go into the details, you can miss the larger story that's at play in a chapter. And so this morning what we need to do is back up from the details and see the larger story that Luke is giving us. And what we see is it's a contrast between two men and two ways of living, between two people, Peter and Herod, and two ways of living, one that leads to life and one that leads to death. And then we see why they look so different. Why are they so starkly contrasted and different? Because one, Peter, has placed his faith and hope in Jesus as he is, as king. And so what we see then, as we look at the whole chapter, is Peter actually is pointing us to something greater, to someone greater. He's pointing us to Jesus by his life, by his arrest, by the details that Luke provides us in the text. And then Luke provides this amazing summary at the end. Herod dies, and the word goes forth. Herod, the king who had all authority and all power, dies, but the word that is true power advances. And those are our three points this morning. So Peter and Herod in contrast, Peter and Jesus in comparison, and then the word goes forth. So let's look at this morning. I think it's startling. It's amazing. There's so many things here. I think the details are beautiful, but now when we back up from it, we see this contrast between Peter and Herod. I got a couple of charts, by the way, this morning. As you look at these, you're going to be going, "Oh, he's going too fast through this. I need those things." You can look on the app. You can get them online. They're all available for you, so don't stress over that. First, we see that Peter and Herod are in contrast. We see that Peter is God's appointed. Herod is God's opponent. Peter faces sure and certain defeat. Herod wrongly assumes that he's immune to defeat, immune to destruction. He thinks his power is sure and certain. Peter gives God glory. One of the most obvious, distinct differences between the two, Peter gives God glory in all that happens in chapter 12, and Herod robs God of glory. And then lastly, Peter is protected and spared. Herod is struck down by God. So this is the general contrast, but as we double-click on the contrast between these two, as we look a little bit closer at the contrast, we see that there are some really stark differences between the two, and I want us to explore those for a few minutes this morning. Four differences that I think are here that are obvious between Peter and Herod, and the first is this. Peter has true, abiding, and absolute peace even though he's in the midst of chaos. While Herod is free and seems to be in control of everything, but has absolutely zero peace, and his life is in chaos. These two differences are presented to us. Remember, we saw Peter. Peter was arrested. Peter is imprisoned. Peter is about to face the sure and certain death, just like James was beheaded. Peter, everything in the text says Peter is headed in the same direction. Peter is not in control. Everything in Peter's life in the opening verses of chapter 12 show us Peter, a man whose life is anything but in control, whose life is anything but peaceful in its circumstances. Everything in Peter's life is in chaos, and yet he's asleep in the prison. Do you see that? Now, we said last week that sleeping in the Old Testament was one way to describe someone who was dead. And that's likely one of the reasons, one of the ways that Luke wants to communicate here. Luke wants us to see that Peter is as good as dead. But we also mentioned last week that to say that he's asleep means that he is at rest, that he's at peace. Though his circumstances are chaos, though everything around him is crumbling, though he's facing sure and certain defeat, he's asleep. He's at absolute peace and rest in the middle of very dark circumstances. He's at peace. He's resting in Jesus' loving care and Jesus' will for him, no matter the circumstances. And why? Why? Because Peter has the peace of Christ. Do you remember in John chapter 14, verse 27, before Jesus departs, he tells his disciples, "My peace I give to you." He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What is Jesus' peace? He says, "My peace." What is Jesus' peace that he gives to disciples, to followers of Christ, to that we have as an inheritance? What is his peace? It's the sure and certain and absolute acceptance and favor and smile of God the Father. Jesus is the Son of God and has the absolute, unadulterated, full love of God the Father. And he says, "This is what I give to you." If you remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says something amazing. He prays that the world would know that God is in Jesus and that God loves us just as he loves Jesus. He prays that the world would know that God loves us even as he loves Jesus. God loves, if we are in Christ Jesus, God's love for you is on par with, is equal to his love for Jesus the Son. Do you hear that, church? Do you see how if you have that absolute love, that absolute assurance, that absolute confidence, that absolute unending provision, the same love that he has for the Son Jesus Christ, he has for you if you are in Christ. Don't you see how what on earth is a cell, a prison cell? What on earth are chains? What on earth, soldier? Nice to meet you. So what? What on earth is being arrested? What on earth is losing everything if you have the one thing that we were created for? The face of God. The relationship to God, the Creator, our Father in heaven. If you have that, you don't need anything else. Arrest me. Take it all. Peter is at rest. Peter is at peace, even though his circumstances and his chaos are chaos, even though he's surrounded by chaos. And Peter prays this and says this and urges Christians to do this in his letter in 1 Peter. He says in 1 Peter 2, he urges us to look to Jesus and what he does in the midst of his circumstances, his suffering. And what did Jesus do? Jesus, he says, when he was reviled, did not revile. When suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, whose love, whose wisdom is perfect and right and good. Jesus entrusted himself to God the Father. Peter is doing that same thing in the cell. I trust you. You're all I need. That's it. I'm going to take a nap. That's it. That's amazing what he's doing here. Now, he's contrasted with Herod. With Herod here in the text. Herod, on the other hand, has everything, but his life is anything but peace. It's absolutely unrest. It's absolutely chaotic. The text tells us, gives us hints and indications of this, and church history, history itself gives us indications of this. The text and history record that Herod and his life are erratic and frantic. Everything about his life is erratic and frantic. He's in the text we see that he's arresting people and killing people. He's done this with James, he's going to do this with Peter, and he does it, Luke says, because he sees that it pleased the Jews. He's simply trying to please a constituency. He's simply living for what they say, what they tell him. He's doing what they want him to do. He's not in control of himself. He's living for another, for their word. And then what we see is he kills soldiers at the end of it because they don't do what he asked them to do. They didn't live up to his expectations. And then he's infuriated, it says here in verse 20, with Tyre and Sidon. And also, church history says that he was in severe debt because he would borrow from one person and then try to pay off that last loan, and then he would borrow from another person and take a loan out over here, and he was constantly jumping from person to person, and he was in severe debt, and at this very moment in church history, he even was considering taking his own life. Nothing in his life is at peace. Nothing in his life is at rest. Everything in his life is chaos. Nothing is within his control. And that is naturally how it will be and has to be if you are king of your own life. If you and I reject Jesus as king, or at best we say, I'll have Jesus alongside me, and we don't do what Peter does, which is just bow plainly before him, accepting Jesus as he is, for who he is, and his authority and his will and his rule, whatever may come, if you and I reject that and try to live as our own kings and our own authorities, then the weight of the world is on our shoulders. We are now the determiners of truth. We are now the determiners of right and wrong. We are now the definers of who we are. And we cannot bear that burden. You cannot live as your own king. Add to that, try to live as your own king in a world of kings. It just won't work. Because at some point, someone's going to cross you. They won't do what you want them to do. And you will be infuriated at them, as the text says. So this is how it will have to be. We will have to be in control of our own lives if we don't submit to Jesus and his control. The one here in the text who is in chaos is at rest, and the one who seemingly has it all is in chaos. The second contrast that's here in the text is that, and that we see, is that Peter is imprisoned yet completely free. While Herod is seemingly free, and again in power and in control, but he's actually enslaved. It's a startling contrast that Luke gives us here. In verse 3, it says, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, literally that word please means to make them happy, to make them glad, when he saw that it pleased the Jews to kill and behead James, he arrested Peter in order to do the same thing. What we're learning here, what Luke is doing for us, is he's taking us out of the circumstances and down to the level of Herod's heart. He's showing us what Herod really is all about, who his God really is. It's the approval of man. Just understand, whatever our outward sin may be, it is always a presenting symptom of a greater cancer. And if we want to know what the cancer is, if we want to know what the idols of our heart are, we have to evaluate the symptoms and come down to the level of our hearts with the acts of the gospel, with the chemotherapy of the gospel, to eradicate the idol and the sin in our hearts. And that's what Luke is showing us here, that he has a greater idol that he's living for. He's living for the approval of man. And you say, you're making a whole bunch of judgment and a whole bunch of statements on one word, pleased. I'm also basing it on what church history says. Josephus records, the historian Josephus records, that Herod was very ambitious to oblige people. He made himself very illustrious by expensive presents, likely how he got into extreme debt. He took delight in giving and rejoiced in living with a good reputation. You say, what's wrong with giving, Neil? I mean, he's giving, he's serving, he's doing things for others. It's the motive. It's always the motive. The motive is given by Luke here in the text because it pleases man. He's people-pleasing. He's living for approval. Josephus records what he's saying here is he lavished gifts on others to get their approval, to get their affection. He acted in certain ways to get something out. He's not giving them gifts because he loves them so much. He's giving them gifts to himself. He wants their love and their affection and their approval. He's living for approval. Herod is physically free, but in reality, he's a slave to his idols, which is always what idolatry does. It enslaves us. We're always living for the approval, the love, the affection of whatever idol we live for. And he is contrasted directly with Peter, who is absolutely powerless, who is imprisoned, physically constrained, but he is completely free. Herod is contrasted with Peter, who is absolutely powerless and yet physically constrained and yet is completely free. He's free from the approval of man. He's free from the constraints of what others think of him. He's free from the desire for power. He's free from the desire for control. He's free from the desire for approval or comfort. He's absolutely free because he has the one thing he needs. The one thing that he was created for. He has the smile of God in Jesus Christ. Peter is in prison and yet he's free. He's radically free. He has the well done, good and faithful servant. He's known by name by God. What else does he need? He's unbelievably free. I think one of the most interesting examples of this or displays of this is what Peter does when he is rescued and he returns to the house where everyone's praying for him in chapter 12. And it says they're all flabbergasted, they're all dumbfounded. Rhoda left him at the door, didn't even open the door for him. They all finally, they're like, no, it can't be, no way, it's him. And they finally see him, and it says that they're all amazed. And it says in the text that he quieted them down. And look at what he does. This is the moment. This is the moment. If we're gonna publish a book about a biography and a story and put someone on the speaking circuit, this is the moment. Peter, you've been rescued miraculously. This is unbelievable. We've got to tell the world. And he says, just be quiet. Just be quiet for a second. Here's what happened. Here's what Jesus did. Now go tell James and go tell the brothers, the church. And then it says in the text, and he went away to another place. If ever there's a moment for someone to ascend to the throne, if there's ever a moment for someone to take credit and glory and ever there's a moment for someone again to go on the circuit, to make a name for themselves, Peter doesn't do that. He just goes away to another place. He takes no credit. He takes no glory. He is completely free from the approval of man. It's a stark contrast in the text, and what it shows us is that Peter is again doing something just like Jesus. If you remember in Mark, after Jesus has this extraordinary influence and ministry moment where everyone's bringing him all of the paralyzed and the sick and the lame, and they're all crowding around him, and he can't even get any fresh air, and all the disciples are being pressed in along with him, it says that next morning he arose early in the morning and went away to pray, to commune with the Father by himself. And it says the disciples came scurrying. Jesus, Jesus, we've been looking for you all morning. Where have you been? What have you been doing? We got to get back to ministry. We got to get back to work. Everyone wants you. You're a rock star. And Jesus said, We need to go across to Galilee. We're leaving. If ever there's a moment to capitalize on fame and approval and everything, it's in that moment, and Jesus denies it. Peter's doing the same thing. And he's contrasted in stark contrast with Herod. There's a third contrast that we see here, and that is Peter sees himself clearly. He has proper perspective on himself, whereas Herod has an oversized, outsized view of himself and a small view of God. You could say it another way. Peter sees God as great and therefore himself as small. And Herod, in contrast, sees God as small and therefore himself as great. And I said this is one of the most obvious, glaring distinctions in the text between these two men. Acts 12, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, which is his right-hand man, his advisor, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." The voice of a god and not of a man. What we're told here in the text, that the people of Tyre and Sidon have fallen out of favor with Herod. We don't know why. It's likely because they owe a debt to him, and he's in debt, and he needs the money, and he wants them to pay up. They're not doing what he needs them to do, wants them to do. They have fallen out of favor with him, and he has put sanctions in place to force them to come to the table. He's forcing them to bow. He's forcing them to come and tell him what he wants to hear. He's forcing them in this moment to tell him that he is the king. He's showing them, "I'm the boss, I'm the king, I'm the one in charge. Your life revolves around me. I'm the center of your orbit, and everything revolves around me. Look to me. Bow before me. Ask your request, and I'll consider whether I will answer it." That's what he's doing here in this moment, in sanctioning them and bringing them to the table. And so he's preparing to receive their entourage. He's preparing to receive their groveling. He's expecting them to praise him. And it says he dressed himself in royal robes. He anoints himself. He dresses. He polishes himself up. And he takes his seat upon the throne. And he delivers an oration. And it's an amazing word here. We understand that means a speech, but it's a specific type of speech. It's what we hear in every political speech. It's a flowery speech that's really not about the people. It's about the person. It's all about how great I am. It's all about how great I look. It's all about what I've done. It's all about how you need me. In fact, historians say that at this moment, this time, Herod was beginning to think and proclaim and tell people that he was the promised deliverer of Israel. He's taking the throne of God, of King Jesus, in this moment. He's proclaiming in arrogant, flowery, pompous words who he is and what they should do and how they should view him. And it's amazing. We got an illustration of this week. A visible parable of this very scene this week. We all went outside and under cloud-covered skies tried to see the solar eclipse. My uncle lives in Dallas, and he took this picture, these series of pictures, and he put all of these pictures together to capture the eclipse. And in that moment, what we saw was our itty-bitty little sun coming between us and the infinite. I'm sorry, our itty-bitty little moon coming between us and our infinite sun. The sun is 400 times the size of the moon. Imagine for a second you are the moon, with your back to the sun, saying, "Oh Earth, here I am, in all of my glory, look at me for these four little itty-bitty minutes." but behind you is a 400 times star. Herod's brief little moment on the throne, who is eclipsing in this moment God, is short-lived. It's like the moon to the sun. It's small. His glory is small. It's finite. It's limited, and it will not last. In fact, we see that in the text. In response, they give him what he most wants. They praise him, calling him a god and not a man. And by the way, this is just flowery speech. Again, this is flattery. They don't really mean it, because why are they there? Luke gives us the motive. They just want their food. They're only there to tell him what he wants to hear. They're only there to do what they have to do to get food. So he's a god, you're the god, he's not a man. Get on with it. That's what they're doing in this moment. While Herod stands with his robes on his throne saying, you're right. And then what happens? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He died. And Luke makes clear the motive, the reason, because he did not give glory to God, because he robbed glory of God. And in other words, he did what we are all born doing. Robbing God of glory, thinking our wisdom, thinking our power, thinking our might, thinking our ability is greater than the God of glory. We are born in sin with that mindset. I know best what's best for my life. I know what's good for me. I know what will satisfy, what will I. And that's how we're born. And that's what Herod is doing in this moment. And what was the result? He died. And in another amazing twist of history, Josephus tells us that when he died, in his life he lived for the fame of man, the glory of man, the praise of man, but he gets only the empty flattery of man in life. But when he died, everyone celebrated. Everyone was glad. And Luke tells us that. He says he was eaten by worms. In other words, that's a way of showing us he died in shame and obscurity. And again, he is directly contrasted with Peter. Do you remember back in chapter 10 when Peter went to the Roman centurion, the Gentile Cornelius, and his house? Do you remember what Cornelius did? You remember the first thing he did when he saw Peter come into the house? It says that Cornelius bowed down before him. And what did Peter say? Peter said, get up. Get up. I too am a man. In other words, I'm not a god. You're not a dog. I'm just a man. Peter does the exact opposite of what Herod does. He's a god, not a man. Peter says, I'm not a god. I'm just a man. And then if you remember earlier in chapter 12, what did Peter do when he was released? As soon as he came to his senses and understood what has happened, the first thing he did in verse 11 was give praise to Jesus. This was the Lord that did this. This was King Jesus that rescued me. And then what does he do when he tells the household that are praying together? In that moment, he tells them, listen to what Jesus did. Everything Peter's doing is giving glory away. Everything Herod is doing is absorbing and sucking up glory. He's a glory hog, and Peter is a glory giver. One lives and one dies. Herod operated on the assumption that he was great and God was small. Bob, Peter operated on the assumption that he was small, God was great, and Jesus deserves all the glory. There's a last contrast here, and that is that we see that the way of Jesus leads to life, and the way of man leads to death. We see that one lives and one dies. Herod lived for himself and robbed God of glory, and he dies. Peter lived for the glory of God, for submitted to the rule and reign of Jesus, and he lives. And let's remember Peter. Let's remember who Herod is being contrasted with. He's contrasted with Peter. Remember how we were introduced to Peter. Remember the life of Peter before he's here in Acts and he's leading the church. Remember, he was the one that was quick to speak, that his words always preceded his heart. He always, everything came out that he acted and he thought, but he said before he ever thought. He was the brash one, the one that boasted. When Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows," he says, "Remember, Jesus, come on now. All of these," pointing to the disciples, "they may, but I will never." He's boasting in himself. They may fail, but I'll never fail. They may not be faithful. I'll always be faithful. He's boasting in himself. Remember, this is Peter that we're talking about, that Herod is being contrasted with. But what do we have in this chapter now? Peter doesn't say a single word about himself. In fact, when you read the whole chapter, he only has two sentences in the whole chapter that he speaks. The first is, "Look at what Jesus has done. Jesus did this." And the second is, "Go tell James, go tell the church." About what? What Jesus has done. Everything in the text is showing us a man changed by the gospel. His life is no longer self-absorbed. His life is no longer self-obsessed. His life is no longer about himself. It's about Jesus. He has changed. Something in Peter has radically changed, and it's by the power of the gospel. The good news of Jesus. This man is changed by the liberating good news of the grace of God in Jesus. And let's be clear, that doesn't mean Peter is without failure or without sin or without the struggle of sin from this moment on. That doesn't mean he's perfect or flawless. In fact, when Paul writes the letter of Galatians, he recounts a story about Peter who was initially eating with Gentiles, along with Paul, and likely in Antioch, where this church of this multiracial, multi-ethnic congregation was, until some Jews of the circumcision party showed up. And what does Paul tell us? Peter retreated. He backed away from the Gentiles for fear of the Jews. What's his motive? Why did he back away? Why did he stop doing, accepting those that God has accepted, that he's clearly taught to do in chapter 10? For fear of the Jews, for loss of their approval. So what do we have in this text but two men struggling likely with the same idol, the idol of approval? And yet one lives and one dies. What's the difference? What's the difference between Peter, who struggles with idols, and Herod, who's enslaved to his idols and dies, and Peter lives? What's the difference? Again, when we look at the text, we see the difference. In verse 7, remember when Peter was in prison, and that one word that's just, it's comical actually, but it means so much. It says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Peter and struck him. That same Greek word is used in verse 23 when it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Herod and struck him down. Same Greek word, two different results. One is struck to life. The other is struck to death. What's the difference? Grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. Peter's hope is in Jesus, who was struck on his behalf so that he didn't have to be. Peter is hoping in, trusting in, banking on, he's placed all of his faith in Jesus and his striking on his behalf, such that though he's struck in this moment by the angel of the Lord, he is spared. Peter's hope, Peter's life is covered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. Remember the story in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, three times the Hebrew word strike is used. And God says to Moses, tell the people to slay a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. Anyone whose doorpost is covered in the blood of the lamb, the angel of the Lord will pass over him or them. They will not be struck to death. Peter has hoped in Jesus and his blood, and he's accepted him, submitted to him, yielded to him as the king that he is. He's yielded to his authority, not Peter's authority, and he's spared, he's struck to life. Whereas Herod has hoped in himself. Herod has trusted in himself. He's rejected King Jesus. Let's not forget, he knows full well about Jesus. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. His uncle ruled during the presence of Jesus on earth. And Herod Agrippa here is now living in the aftermath of his resurrection and seeing all the people running around proclaiming, "He's alive, he's alive." Herod Agrippa knows about Jesus just like we know about Jesus. Peter knows Jesus. Peter's faith and hope and life has yielded and submitted to Jesus. Herod has not. Peter bowed and Herod bowed up against Jesus. Which way will you choose? Which one are you? Which one am I? Now, how do we know that Jesus has bowed to, Peter has bowed to Jesus. How do we know that he doesn't simply know about Jesus, but knows him intimately? Besides the text, we also see his life. And that's what leads us to our second point. I know all of you are freaking out right now. You're on your second point just now. We'll go through this quickly. I know what you think. The reason that we know that Peter has Jesus, has submitted to Jesus, is covered by Jesus, is because Jesus is animating from Peter. He is living and walking and talking just like Jesus. And I think this is one of the most amazing things about chapter 12. Is that if you study the text, if you study the chapters, you look at it, and we hinted at it last week, and we've said some of it this week, but Peter is pointing us to Jesus. Peter is showing us Jesus. And if you look in the text, and this is where we're going to go through a couple of slides really quickly, and some of you are note takers, you're going to have a panic attack here. We're going to go through this. There are 19 points of comparison between Peter and Jesus, between Peter's resurrection and Jesus' resurrection. It's astounding. Luke is making a point here. Peter is God's appointed. Jesus is God's anointed. A Herod tried to kill Peter. A Herod tries to kill Jesus. Peter is absolutely powerless to the governing authorities. Jesus humbly submits to the governing authorities. Peter is arrested at the time of unleavened bread and Passover. Jesus is arrested at the time of unleavened bread and Passover. Peter was seized and delivered over. Jesus, same language, identical language, seized and delivered over. Peter is arrested by maximum security force. Jesus is arrested by a crowd, by Sadducees and Pharisees, by soldiers, and they all come with weapons. Peter is enslaved but free. Jesus is imprisoned but says, "I could call down a legion of angels," 30,000 angels in this very moment. What are their weapons to me? Peter's in the same boat. What's a cell? No big deal. Peter is stripped and shamed and told to dress. Jesus is stripped and shamed for us. Peter is rescued by the loving and powerful outstretched arm of God. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he receives the loving, wise wrath of God on our behalf. Peter faces sure and certain defeat. Jesus humbles himself to the point of death. Peter gives God all the glory. Jesus does all this, perfectly obeys for the sake of God's glory. Peter is protected and spared and lives. Jesus is forsaken and dies so that we might live. Peter is rescued. Jesus is resurrected. Peter is discovered by a servant girl. Jesus was discovered, the empty tomb was discovered by three women. The servant girl ran for joy to tell the other household that it's Peter, and they disbelieved her. The three women ran from the tomb to tell the disciples, and they disbelieved them. Some thought he was a ghost. Some thought he was a ghost. Some thought saw Peter appear alive to a gathered group of believers. Jesus appeared alive to a gathered group of believers. Peter went to another place. Jesus went to an infinitely better place. Heaven, the right hand of God. Do you see what Luke is communicating here by this mini resurrection? He's pointing us to the greater resurrection. Why does Peter stand in such stark contrast to Herod? Because he's full of Jesus. His faith is in Jesus. His hope is in Jesus. He's covered by the blood of the Lamb. There's a stark contrast here because Peter has yielded his life to Jesus. Herod has not. Herod is still ruling and reigning on the throne of his own heart. And the difference is startling. Jesus is animating outwardly, is visible from Peter. Remember what John said in 1 John 2:6, those who walk with Christ must walk as Christ. We'll look like, sound like, smell like Jesus. That's exactly what Luke is showing us in Peter. We have to look at the two men, these two ways of living, and we have to truly analyze and ask ourselves, which one am I? That's the question of the text. Which way am I living? Which one am I? Look at Peter, look at Herod, ask yourself, which one am I? One has yielded to Jesus and therefore has true hope and true peace and true freedom and true life. The other has not, has no peace, lives in chaos, is enslaved to his idols, only knows dread and only knows chaos, is self-absorbed and self-inflated and blind to reality. Which one are you? Which one am I? What's the anchor of our souls? Peter, the anchor of his soul is Jesus. Herod, the anchor of his soul is himself, and he's adrift at sea. What or who is defining your life and your identity? You or Jesus alone? How do you know? How do I know that Jesus is defining my identity? How do I know that Jesus is defining my life? How do I know that he's... How do I know what's animating outwardly from your life? How do you react in the midst of suffering? How do you respond in the prison cell? What's animating outwardly? Where is your hope in the midst of crisis and suffering? If you find that you're really more like Herod, then repent before you're struck down. If you find that you're really more like Peter, that you've trusted in Jesus' stripe on your behalf so that you might live, then Peter himself tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Be sustained, empowered, strengthened by his grace. He says in 1 Peter 1:3-5, that we have been born again to, listen to the words, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, guarded by God's power. Peter's hope is in that sure and certain inheritance and power. That's amazing. That's where his hope is. That's what's sustaining him. That's what's animating outwardly from him. Bank on that peace. Bank on that hope. Bank on that freedom. And that leads us to what the result is. Luke provides this amazing summary, remarkable summary, showing us the way that endures and prevails. Despite the death of James, despite Peter going to another place, despite Herod's best efforts, the word goes forth. The gospel continues. Herod dies, the gospel does not. Herod comes to a sudden end, but the word of God endures even to this day, right here and right now. Which one will you hope in? Do you see it? It's a living parable and testimony to us today. The word goes forth. The gospel amplifies. Herod, Luke says, dies, and he's eaten by worms. Again, it's a way of saying that he died in shame, he died in obscurity, but he's still dead to this day. And he is in direct contrast to Jesus who reigns supreme now. Do you see the frailty? And do you see the hope? Do you see the weakness, the insecurity, the chaos of trusting in yourself? Do you see the sure and certain, absolute confidence and hope and peace in hoping in Jesus? Tyrants never last. The tyrant, the serpent king Satan, is powerless against King Jesus. Luke is showing us here in the text, and Peter says it, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What's the good news that was preached to us? Jesus. Tyrants, kings, flowers all fall. Jesus will not. And all those who hope in him will not either. Let us hope in him and let us bank and live according to that confidence. Is that your sure and certain confidence this morning? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, use your word, the word that endures, the gospel, the good news that was preached to us about Jesus Christ, to convict us of sin, to convict us of righteousness, what we are hoping in for righteousness, where we are trusting pseudo-righteousness, where we're trusting false righteousness. I'm a good person. I know about Jesus. I know about the Bible. I do good things. May we not be like Herod, who knew all about Jesus but never submitted to him as he is in all of his authority. May we be more like Peter, who yielded his life no matter the circumstances, who trusted Jesus, entrusted himself to you in your loving wisdom and loving care, no matter the circumstances. Oh, give us that kind of peace, that kind of confidence. And remind us we'll never have it apart from Jesus. Lord, and if we do, may we bank on it, may we hope in it, may we trust in it, and may we proclaim it from the rooftops. Build our lives, Heavenly Father, on the sure and certain foundation of Jesus, and send us out to proclaim to our neighbors and to the world this good news, this great hope. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.